This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. I'm going to read one verse. Spurgeon called this Robinson Crusoe's text. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. This is the word of the Lord. We sing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. Father, we come to you because the Lamb has overcome. He has defeated our sin. He has defeated death. He has defeated the grave. He has defeated hell. He is the triumphant, victorious Lamb of God. And Father, it is only because of him that we can come into your presence. Father, thank you for a Savior who has carried away all of our sins, washed us clean with his blood, now intercedes for us, ever lives to make intercession for us so that we would be saved to the uttermost. Thank you for a Savior who is also our soon coming King. We bless and praise your holy name this morning, Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of everyone who calls upon your Son's name. And Father, this morning we have many requests, and Lord, we know that you know what we need before there's ever a word on our lips. We take great comfort in knowing that you are the God who sees all and who knows all. Father, we now ask for you to help us as we have a very different kind of sermon this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help me, you would help your people. Lord, for those who are here who are not yet your people, may today be the day that they see that you're a faithful God, worthy to be trusted, and that your Son is indeed our light and our salvation. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of our resurrected King, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know I don't like sitting down while I'm preaching, but I probably don't have much of a choice if you want the sermon to go for more than 15 minutes, maybe 15 seconds. Well, you might remember that on April, I believe it was April 26th, I preached a sermon very creatively entitled Biblical Reflections Before Brain Surgery, which necessitates an after brain surgery sermon. And in case you haven't noticed, it's happened. I was reading something this morning, and it broke my heart because my experience is so different. Reading a biography on A.W. Tozer, and it says Tozer died alone in a dark hospital room because he had urged his faithful wife of 45 years to go home and get some sleep. Indeed, he never wanted people to see him when he was ill and in bed. by choice, he pushed people away in times of sickness, as he often did in times of health. Well, I don't mind you seeing me in a hospital bed. Brian Forschler and Cindy and the Santiagos and a number of others, Suzanne and Anna, all saw lying in a hospital bed. Now, I have to admit, I was under heavy influence of incredible narcotics, and so I may have said some things, Brian, that I didn't really mean. But actually, today, I believe that I have a sacred duty, but it doesn't feel like a duty at all to me. It feels like pure delight. And the duty, which seems so delightful to me, is actually seen right in this psalm. So in my day of trouble, I cried to God. And really, prayer is nothing less than me saying that I am nothing more than a receiver, and God is the giver. And that's a good thing. God answers us, and the giver gets the glory. That's why it's good. It's good to be in the position of just being the receiver. But the text doesn't just say, in the day of trouble, call upon me and I'll answer you. But then it also says, and you will honor me. You will glorify me. And so my sacred duty this morning is that I get to honor God for the things that he has done. The psalmists always were talking like this. Just one text, Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard him. The psalmist later would say in Psalm 66, come and hear, you who fear the Lord, and I will tell you what great things he's done for my soul. I hope today encourages you, and I hope today helps strengthen your faith. Last Wednesday night, I taught on thoughts on how to handle trials. So I'm not going to go over a lot of things that I covered then, but I would commend that to your listening. Now to start, I need to tell you that when I was going over and thinking about the points that I shared in the before sermon, those points actually were all vital for Ariel and me. They were things that we would call to mind. And I liken that to the idea that if you're in at least relatively decent physical shape and you go in for a surgery, being in good shape beforehand actually makes the recovery a little easier, right? Makes it a little quicker. And I liken the before sermon as trying to be in shape for what was to come. But there is no doubt that there was no way to fully prepare for what we would face. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. You can only do so much to prepare. And so what I want to share with you today are the reflections after The surgery was April 27th, so I've had time to think a lot about this and to think about the lessons and the things that God has done and is continuing to do. And the first thing that I want to say is that I am truly grateful to be alive. Now, everybody here would say that and mean it. I mean, it's not like the alternative is really all that desirable. But there's something about coming close to death that sweetens the reality that I'm glad to be alive. And I say that in a way that I could have never said it before April 27th. And some of you have heard this story and some of you have not, but let me just tell it to you as succinctly as I can. The day following the surgery, I was doing well, although my heart rate was low. And at about 7 o'clock in the morning, right before shift change, I saw one of the outstanding nurses walk by and I said, "Jeff," I said, I don't feel well. I think I'm going to be sick." And he grabbed me something to throw up in and he said, "You want me to elevate you a little bit?" And he starts to elevate me. And as soon as he did, I broke out into a profuse cold sweat. One of the nurses walking by saw me. She hollered something. And within 4 seconds, I had 10 people in my room. And they had rolled a gurney in next to my bed. And with no sensitivity, tenderness, or care, they hurled me from my bed to this gurney. And immediately the thought crossed my mind that this wasn't good because they didn't care about my head anymore and they didn't care about all the needles sticking out of my arms and they just were brutal. They were a little overzealous, so I kind of was over too much and my face was lying against this cold gurney and I thought to myself, "I'm going to die." Without any hesitation, I thought, "I'm going to die. This is it." And the thought that came to my mind wasn't, you know, some eloquent, you know, Valley of Vision Puritan prayer. What came to my mind was simply this: my life is in God's hands. The next thing I knew, they had rolled me onto my back, and this little nurse that probably could have been a Prussian drill instructor was standing over me, and she is yelling at me, "Mr. Borgman, you need to breathe. Look at me. Pay attention. Listen to me. Listen. Open your eyes. Open your eyes." And then she put this oxygen mask on my face, and it seemed way too tight. And again, the strange things that go through your mind. I thought, "This would better fit Calvin than me. This is too small." And she's yelling at me to breathe. And I knew that if I didn't breathe, I would die. And I will tell you that I had a tremendous sense of peace. I was in God's hands. And the next thing I knew, Jeff, I'm sure it was him, said he needed to start compressions. And he started, and I can hear everything that's going on. Everything. And I'm thinking, compressions. That's not a good sign. And he starts compressions, and again, the funny things that go through your mind, I'm thinking, I thought this would hurt worse, actually. And then I felt them putting gel or something on my torso, and I thought to myself, I know this is going to hurt. Thankfully, God started my heart before they zapped me. And I laid there. From then on, I don't really remember anything until Ariel came in. But it gave me an understanding in a way that I've never had before of what the psalmists sometimes say. They sometimes say something that seems unbelievably unchristian to us. David, for instance, in Psalm 6 says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" That sounds strange to us as Christians, doesn't it? That sounds strange. In Psalm 88, the most depressing psalm in the entire Psalter, with not one single solitary word of hope, go home and meditate on it. In verses 10 to 12, the psalmist, who is in absolute agony, says, "Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Now, some people read these and they think, and there's many other examples like this, but some people think, well, the Old Testament saints had no doctrine of the afterlife. And, well, all you have to do is read other psalms and you'll realize that they did, in fact, have a doctrine of the afterlife. And we read those and we think, hey, Mr. Psalmist, what's your problem? To live is Christ and to die is gain. But by dismissing what the psalmists say, we miss out on a vital perspective of life and death. Herman Bovink said, "Death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world." Death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. In comparison with life on this side of the grave, death results in non-being, the disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experience of life on earth. Death is certainly the fruit of sin. Sin is death. Christ's death and resurrection is thus the restoration of life. And for those who are in Christ, death is no longer the end, but a passage into eternal life. And to that we say amen, but you have to understand that the psalmists were looking at death from this side of the grave, not from that side of the grave. And from this side of the grave, what happens? All of the wonderful, rich relations that you've had in this life are now gone. They're now broken. The one who is in the land of the living and then goes to the grave is now a non-existent entity as far as the living go. And so I sit here today as one who is incredibly thankful to be alive. I know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I also know what it means for God to preserve the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. The second reflection is just the role of scripture and song were absolutely invaluable to me. Absolutely invaluable. On the morning of the surgery, I woke up very early, not really able to sleep all that much, and I began reading the Psalms, and of course, there was just numbers of texts that jumped out at me, but as I sat there at the table in the hotel room, I took this very piece of paper, and I wrote down two texts. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. I wrote those verses down and stuck them in the pocket of my sweatpants and went to the hospital. What a joy when I got home and put those pants back on and reached into my pocket and pulled out those two verses. God waked me up because he sustains me. And I laid down for almost 11 hours. Actually, I laid down for a lot more than that, but the length of the surgery, almost 11 hours, and I laid down in safety because God makes me dwell in safety. And so the scriptures were incredibly rich, but also there were songs that would come through my mind. And in fact, the day before the surgery, Ali Gadat sent me Fernando Ortega's song that we sang this morning. And after the surgery and all of that, I was listening to it. And you better believe these words jumped out. For the Lord our God, he is strong to save. From the arms of death, from the deepest grave. And he gave us life in his perfect will. And by his good grace, I will praise him still. Coming in and out of consciousness after the surgery, I'm delighted to say that by the grace of God, what was going through my mind were these words: Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us, Son of God and Son of Man, you're high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, my Savior, Defender, you are my King. Ariel came in that Thursday morning about 8:30 and had no idea really what had happened. And of course, me being the constant joker, said, hey, you should have been here a little earlier. You missed all the excitement. And she looked at me and she said, let's not have any more of this kind of excitement. And then I was overwhelmed. She grabbed my hand and I grabbed hers. And I said, I thought I was going to die. She says, I know. I said, but I've seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And the word of God is so powerful, so unbelievably powerful. When you get, when somebody comes into your room at 2:00 in the morning and says, you're going to have an MRI right now, and they take you down and shove you in a tube when you're still, you know, 2:00 in your brain, you better have scripture. You can only get so much mileage out of, did the Giants win today? The third reflection is God's faithfulness and goodness were an anchor for our souls. And I say ours. God's faithfulness. What I want you to understand is that when I say God's faithfulness, we could look at all of these ways in which God faithfully intervened on our behalf, but I want to remind you of Psalm 119 and verse 75, in your faithfulness you have afflicted me. There is absolutely zero doubt in our minds that every detail, even to the growth of the tumor itself, was providentially orchestrated by my Heavenly Father. And so, the reason we sang one of the songs this morning is because scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, yes, our hearts can say, never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful. God, you are faithful. And I'd sit there on the couch and listen to that song over and over and bawl like a baby. But God's goodness also has been an anchor to us. Jeremiah 32 says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good. God's goodness shined through in 10,000 different ways. Ariel and I would rehearse the goodness of God to each other, and she far more to me than me to her. And she used the examples of God's goodness to us in the little things and the big things to encourage me when I was down. A great surgeon, fantastic nurses, a wonderful hospital, and even something that seems as insignificant as an absolutely wonderful, caring hotel staff. My sister and her daughter driving over to San Francisco probably 3 or 4 times that week. Now, in part, the motivation was to harass me in my weakness, but it was still... It was still an act of love. My daughter texting me every morning promptly, how are you doing today, Dad? What can I do for you? What can I bring you? And checking in on me every single day. The goodness of God has extended in so many ways, and in fact, even this last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, was a demonstration of the goodness of God. They had to reopen this, about 85% of it, which I wasn't thrilled about them doing it the first time, let alone the second time, but they left the skull intact the second time, for which I am eternally grateful. They sewed it back up and cleaned it out and all that. They released me that day, went back to the hotel room, relaxed, got up the next morning. I'm eating breakfast in the lobby. Ariel gave me the yogurt with all of the what's in those? Huh? Probiotics. Yeah. Not antibiotics. All right. So probiotics so that it offsets the antibiotics and all of that. And I took like 3 bites of my yogurt and I look at her and I said, I don't feel well. I think I'm going to pass out. And of course she came over, she steadied me and I said, I'm going to pass out. And she says that I slumped over and started moaning and mumbling incoherent things. That's her testimony. It's not mine. And the next thing I know, the ambulance was there. Emergency services were there. And I thought I was going home. Instead, I end up in the hospital back again until Monday night. They never did quite figure out why I passed out, but what they did find out was that I had a buildup of blood and fluid on my brain. And they wouldn't have found that out if I hadn't passed out. On top of that, something else occurred to me. I was taking Advil for my pain. When I asked for Advil when I was in the hospital for my back, the nurse said, absolutely not. Advil's a blood thinner, and your brain is bleeding. I could have continued to take Advil. 6 million milligrams every day. Even in the little things, even in the little things, you don't know. You have no idea what God is doing. And here's the thing, is that we don't necessarily have the right to know what God is doing. God is doing whatever he pleases. And there are times where he lets you know at least one or two reasons of what he was doing. But God is always good and he does good. I couldn't sleep. My head hurts when I sleep. Mary Schuler says, I have a pillow. I'm thinking, well, I have lots of pillows. And Mary told Ariel, this one has magical powers. And ever since Mary brought that over, I have slept so much better. Just a little thing, but a demonstration of the goodness of God. And so I tell you today that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I want to say something that I normally have never said in counseling or said to people who are suffering, but boy, it has been such a boon to my own soul, and that is when you are on the brink of wanting to complain and grumble, there is truth to the fact that things could be worse, and they're not worse because God is good. Next reflection, and the prayers of God's people were a greater lifeline than we could have ever imagined. I knew people would be praying, and I was thankful for the prayers, but there was no way for us to calculate how much of a lifeline the prayers of God's people were. So there we are in pre-op, and Ariel shows me a picture that I think Desiree had sent to her of this parking lot at 6 a.m. that Wednesday morning. The parking lot was full. People had gathered to pray. People had gathered all through that day to pray. Messages and texts and coming from, and I say this to the praise and glory of God and to the commendation of his people, but people from almost every state and multiple countries storming the throne of grace on my behalf. Robert and Elaine Briggs came and visited, and of course, you know Robert, he talked so loud it made my head hurt. And he said, Robert Elliott and I all day Wednesday kept calling each other, praying for you together. And then Robert gets a little teary-eyed. You know, as a Scotsman, I don't think he cries except when his soccer team loses. And he says, at one point, I said, Rob, you realize there's probably nobody on the planet being prayed for more than Brian. It is a humbling thing. God answered those prayers for the glory of his name and for our good. God's people were giving him no rest. Day and night giving him no rest, and the effective prayers of righteous men and women were accomplishing much. Multiple people from many different places said, I devoted that entire day to prayer and fasting. Those who continue to pray, knowing the battle of recovery, all resounding to the praise and thanksgiving of God. And so I say to you, today, I am so thankful for you and for your prayers and for the way that you've reached out and encouraged me. But most of all, I thank you for remembering me before the throne of grace, because it is no small thing to be mentioned to God by his people. Next, there was a spiritual battle which was terrifying to me about 2 weeks after. and yet God used it to teach me. Now, certainly, I mean, I was on medication. I'd cry easily. I found myself just alone for chunks of time. And one Saturday morning, I woke up about 6 o'clock. And normally, I am just a happy person in the mornings. That's true. Ariel's not. I am. And I woke up, and I felt so overwhelmed with my sins. And I laid there in bed, and I cried out to God, and was trying to preach the gospel to myself. And the fact is that God seemed incredibly far away. And the one who had seemed so close, even just the day before, seemed to have deserted me. I was absolutely depressed. And somebody might say, well, just why don't you just tell yourself Romans 8:28 or tell yourself Romans 8:1? It's not always that easy. The remainder of that day, there was like this dark cloud of uncertainty and fear over me. Psalmist in Psalm 119, 82, my eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? That night, Ariel asked me what was wrong. And I just broke out in a flood of tears. About my sins, telling her what a terrible husband I was and an awful father, selfish. She just put her arm around me and just was there with me. It helped a lot, but it did not just go away. Jason came over the next day, spoke the word of God to me, prayed with me. It helped. It helped. There's this lingering sense of guilt and fear and uncertainty and doubt. And as I reflected on those days, about 3 or 4 days, and this is what I concluded. One, this was a spiritual battle. Okay. Sure, morphine doesn't help. Morphine's overrated. That's my next sermon title. But Satan saw an opportunity, and he took advantage of it. It's just like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Satan tried to exploit that. And his design was that my faith would fail. I'm no Simon Peter. Well, in some ways, I'm like Simon Peter. Not any of the good ways. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith would not fail. Satan did not win. Jesus did. The second thing, and this is not the fun part, is that God used this. You could just say, well, it's never God's will for his people to be depressed. Well, I would tell you to read 2 Corinthians and learn a little bit about Paul. God used this as an opportunity to sanctify me and even to discipline me because I know that the trials that God ordains for us, they are designed to teach us, to train us, to discipline us, to correct us. If you don't have a mindset that that's what God is doing in your life, then you will waste trial after trial, and you know, and just it might happen that God needs to get a bigger stick next time. There were sins in my heart that needed to be dealt with. This forced me to deal with them. In your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. I felt as if my Heavenly Father was disciplining me, showing me things that I never would have seen had not His hand been heavy on me. And someone might say, well, I thought you believed in a loving God. I believe in a God who loves us enough to discipline us. And the third thing that came out of it was that God used people who love me to help me. I didn't say to Jason, hey, I've been doing biblical counseling longer than you've been born, so just keep it to yourself. God used people. One of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians is this. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted me by the coming of Titus. And so Ariel was a Titus to me. I got an email from Charlie. It was like an email from Titus. I got a note from somebody in the Far East who had no idea what I was going through, and she said, watch out for depression, and she actually just said things that resonated in my own heart. She was a Titus to me. Jason was a Titus. Vic was a Titus. Robert and Elaine Briggs were a Titus tag team. God's people are so precious. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 16 says he takes delight in God's saints who are in the earth. Well, these are some things that I've reflected on, thought about, tried to view through the lens of Scripture. And I would just say in closing, you know, please continue to pray for me. I have a ways to go. And, you know, I've got some stuff going on inside of my head that we're hoping just clears up. And that's what we're praying for. But my stamina is low. My energy is low. Headaches are not fun. But I'm doing great, all things considered. Don't only pray for my recovery, though. Pray for my heart. Pray for my faith. Pray for my walk with God. Pray for my holiness. Robert said to me, I hope you understand that what God is doing in you right now is far more important than what He's doing through you. Pray that God would work in us. Also, I will tell you that this trial has changed our lives. And in some ways, He's used it to teach us more about Him, teach us more about the preciousness of life. He's brought Ariel and I closer together. She is an incredible servant, waiting on me, helping me in all of the details, helping me put my underwear and socks on when I couldn't bend over, holding my hand, crying with me. I am incredibly blessed. And we're grateful for this trial. It's good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. But I'll also tell you today that this trial is not just for us, it's for you. Go back and listen to Wednesday night. I expand on that a little bit more. Don't neglect to pray and to ask, Lord, what would you have me learn through this? What do you want me to see in this? The Bible tells us that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. And so if one member of the body learns through his suffering, shouldn't all members of the body learn through his suffering? Today I am a grateful sinner. I'm grateful to my Savior who has clothed me in his righteousness. And I am grateful to a Heavenly Father who is near me every step of the way. And I'm grateful for you, God's people. I'm grateful to the kids of our congregation. I have like a 9-foot stack of homemade cards from kids from Ariel's class and from Sunday school classes, and just got a bundle from a church in Virginia from kids that I've never known or met. The best card, though, said, I hope your brain gets better soon. I'm incredibly grateful for all of you. The varied bonds of this life, which God has preserved and kept intact. And so never once did we ever walk alone. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Thank you seems so inadequate. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So, Father, we express our thanks. We express our heartfelt gratitude. When you give and when you take away, it's hard for us to say that sometimes. But God, you are faithful. And Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for wonderful saints who love you, who love each other. We pray, Father, that we would grow and advance in these things. And we pray that Jesus would be the most famous person in this church and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.